You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Once again, I am amazed by the way in which the regular lectionary readings today, which are the Psalm, the Epistle, and the Gospel, along with the Collect, go along very nicely with our Old Testament lesson, which is off the lectionary part of our series. I was just commenting with Miles, actually, up front about how that Gospel lesson always hits between the eyes, and his response was, especially when paired with the Old Testament lesson, which is a rather apt observation. Pay attention as I preach through the Old Testament lesson today, how these various passages tie together and inform what it is God wants us to hear. Over the course of nearly 20 years, from 1929 to 1947, a young Albanian nun teaching at a missionary school in India became increasingly concerned about the driving poverty she saw around her, especially among India's lowest castes, the bulk of the population known as the untouchables in that part of the world. While on a train to the mother house in Darjeeling, India, for her annual retreat, Sister Teresa of Loreto received what she calls her call within her call. She had a sudden inner clarity that Jesus himself was in these people. And if she wanted to serve him, she had to serve them. She had in her mind that gospel lesson that whatever you do to the least of these, you do unto me. By 1950, she formally organized her fledgling community with a goal of caring for, again in her own words, quote, the hungry, the naked, the homeless, the crippled, the blind, the lepers. And listen to how this concludes. All those people who feel unwanted, unloved, uncared for throughout society. People that have become a burden to the society and are shunned by everyone, unquote. When the Sisters of Charity were thus born, Sister Teresa became the world-famous Mother Teresa. When we think about service to marginalized communities and peoples, Mother Teresa is almost certainly one of the first examples to pop into our imaginations. It's hard to imagine anyone diving as fully into such service as Mother Teresa did. We rightly honor her. But there is a danger here for us mere mortals. Because when Teresa becomes the model of such loving service, the project of service seems increasingly impossible for us to attain to. While we admire her, we may well wonder what difference we can possibly make. And we run the danger, I think, of therefore doing nothing at all. For that reason, I wonder if it may be more helpful for us to consider some work being done closer to home. I'm reminded of a week-long trip I took with a small group of my peers in college to an inner city mission on Chicago's west side that my college had a partnership with. It was on this trip that I became acquainted with Lawndale Community Church, a homegrown operation planted from an inner city school teacher's weekly Bible study with his students. Even more remarkable, this pastor was white. The bulk of the church was black and Hispanic. Interesting how the Lord Jesus can bridge divides which our culture seems unable to bridge. In the past decades, Lawndale has grown as a worshiping community committed to both praising Jesus in spirit and in truth according to the timeless word of God, and also to rolling up their sleeves and revitalizing their neighborhood. And revitalize they have, building off of a small army of church volunteers. The church runs a free medical clinic, a youth center to get kids off the streets, technical training and trades to get people back to honest work, and multiple drug rehabilitation programs. And all of these ministries are partly funded by the church and partly funded by the profits of a popular deep dish Chicago-style pizza restaurant next door to the church, which is owned by a member of the congregation. Taken in the aggregate, this single congregation, this is one church, friends. There are many programs may seem just as daunting to us as Mother Teresa's work. But remember how it started. A humble Bible study. I take courage from the fact that it's not a community of dedicated nuns, but ordinary working folks like you and me who have banded together in the name of Jesus to improve the lives of their own neighbors through their church. Surely this model is a bit more attainable for us. It's a bit more graspable, I think. From Calcutta's slums to Chicago's west side, we see Christian communities hard at work doing what Christians have always done since our earliest days. In ancient Rome, Christians were known to rescue exposed infants and to stay behind in sweltering cities during vicious plagues in order to tend the sick. We know this because the Romans commented on it in disbelief. In the Middle Ages, monasteries scattered across Europe provided for education, medical care, such as it was at that time, and hospitality to any and to all. In Reformation England, the parish church was the center of social charity. And the passing of the plate, which we think now of as supporting the general ministries of the church, if you look at the rubrics of the old prayer books, it's quite clear what the money is meant to be used for. It's for alms for the poor. It's printed right there in the text of the liturgy. This concern for the vulnerable is so baked into the Christian religion that the church has hardly advanced anywhere in the world without social concern following pretty much instantaneously in its wake. We have to ask ourselves then why. This is hardly an isolated phenomenon. Why has every generation of Christians from the apostles' time until now so instinctively felt with compassion the needs of society's untouchables, the unwanted, the unloved, as Mother Teresa described them? Now, you may think that our Old Testament lessons are laying it on a little thick these last few weeks, but I assure you, this is simply what the law of God says. I've tried to select representative samples from that book. I encourage you to read the whole thing and see for yourself. While the church has always known, as I introduced this series at the beginning of the summer, that we can't apply the law wholesale to our modern context, the church has nevertheless also always known that we must distill the moral principles of the law by a rigorous study of it, and that those principles continue to be relevant today for God's people. And certainly in the law of Moses, we see time and time again a very robust concern for the poor, the marginalized, the victimized. As we look at our Deuteronomy lesson today, we see the same thing. We've already had cause to mention before now how the law of Moses has many stipulations regarding concern for the poor more generally. In today's lesson, we see another more precise subclass, you might say, of people identified as objects of special divine concern. These groups of people were very likely also among the poor, but they also had another quality which made them especially important. They are identified as a group of four separate times in six short verses. And if you were paying attention to the Old Testament lesson, you will surely have heard the repeated cadence: the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. The sojourner, fatherless, the widow. These are people whose station in life is defined by the fact, and this is the thing that unites them, they have no one else to care for them. They are vulnerable. Vulnerable to being forgotten. Vulnerable to being neglected. Vulnerable to being run roughshod over because they have no power to defend themselves. A sojourner was anyone traveling from their home territory, either temporarily or permanently, what we might now call a resident alien. In a dry and arid climate like the ancient Near East, where family clans were the basic unit of society and community, resident aliens and travelers, in other words, those who had no natural kinship bonds with those around them, they were especially vulnerable to the elements. It's one of the reasons why the Bible so consistently enjoins hospitality. Because to refuse to take someone like this into your house might literally be a death sentence in their case. In a culture where family inheritance was the basic foundation of material provision, the fatherless, what we now call orphans, had nothing and little hope of gaining anything unless someone took special care of them. At a time when belonging was defined by paternal loyalties and women had little opportunities for advancement on their own, widows, that is to say, mothers without fathers, were in real danger of being forgotten and left to starve, or worse, be enslaved or brutalized. None of the people in these three groups had anyone to take them in and care for them. Now, we are rugged individualists in our modern contexts, but our ancient forebears took far more seriously than we do our innate constitution as social creatures. In the ancient world, to be without community was quite literally to court death. These people are especially vulnerable. And not only were they vulnerable to lethal material deprivation, but they were also pretty vulnerable to being exploited. Without advocates to defend their interests in the tight tribal communities of ancient Israel, they could easily be raped, robbed, beat up, or otherwise traumatized without any recourse for justice. How easy it would have been for a tribal leader with his own family's interests to tend to simply overlook their plight. That's why in today's selection from Deuteronomy 24, Moses enjoins that justice, specifically justice, mishpat in the Hebrew, not be perverted or turned aside for these people. On the contrary, their concerns were to be treated with a special care and sensitivity, lest selfish opportunism rob them of what little they had. Now it's important to note that this word mishpat, justice, is a loaded one in the Hebrew Bible. For the ancient Israelite, it was not merely a blind balance, but an active concern for the welfare of the vulnerable and the victim. When Job, for example, goes to defend his own justice, his mishpat, he goes on to describe all the ways in which he's cared for the poor and the vulnerable within his community. That's his defense of his justice. Earlier in this chapter, a law prevents a man's only protective garments from being held as collateral for a loan overnight. We may think clothes aren't worth very much now, but back then a woven garment was a valuable piece of personal property. Anyway, the law said that a garment could not be taken as collateral for a loan overnight, lest the nocturnal chill do him in. But a garment could still be taken as collateral. For widows, however, this legal provision, there it is restricted even further. Clothing is not to be used in the case of a widow as collateral at all. We see that in verse 17. In verse 19, it seems that any part of a harvest accidentally left behind ought not be collected, but left for the vulnerable to sustain themselves. But if we compare this law in Deuteronomy 24 with a similar set of provisions in Leviticus 19, we see rules which require farmers to deliberately leave food in their fields unharvested. They were supposed to leave parts of their fields ungleaned for this express purpose. This idea is more fully explicated in verses 20 and 21, where raw economic efficiency is to be eschewed for humanitarian reasons. Now keep in mind, this is an agricultural society. Olives and grapes were the chief agricultural products of this time and place, along with wheat and barley. So, taken in that context, we see that God is commanding that considerable value in capital be given up here. All of this compels us to ask, I think, if God is so concerned for the vulnerable in Israel's day, surely he must be concerned for the vulnerable in ours. He does not change like shifting shadows from age to age, after all. So we must ask, who are the vulnerable in our day, in our context here in Hillsdale? Let's forget about the national implications of these questions for now. Let's just talk about our own community right here in town. Some of these types of people are, I think, still on this list. Widows, for example. Now, we still have some widows in this congregation. Might you reach out to them and express to them your love, your concern for them, ask how you might help them? I don't want to single anybody out, but surely if you peruse the parish directory, you can figure out for yourself who these people might be. Or perhaps in our community, we might also think of single moms of young children. Single parenting is an endemic issue in our society today, and especially here in Hillsdale. Or perhaps you might think of somebody struggling with drug addiction or some other kind of substance abuse. Now again, you might say to yourself, those people got themselves into their plight. Well, maybe that's true, but they're still human beings. And because of their choices, they're vulnerable. How might we help them? Consider what God might be asking us to do today. There are community organizations right here in Hillsdale County that actually provide services to all of these people I just described and many more besides. If you have a concern for young mothers, for example, you might reach out to the Alpha and Omega Center. I think it's called Reaching Out or Reaching Hands now. It's got a different name, but they do a lot of good work in our community. There are all kinds of churches, in fact, that work with rehabilitation centers in this town. If you're concerned about the homeless, we have a homeless warming center here in town, which I know members of this congregation actually help support and serve. But consider also what God asks each Israelite in this passage to give up for their service. What wealth of theirs he would have them offer. What comfort he would have them forego. God's concern for these people is in fact considerable. And he wants us to share his concern. So who, we have to ask, are the vulnerable? I put that to you. I don't know all the answers. Surely as you think about it, somebody might come to mind. Who might God be asking you to serve? What might you offer up to make their life a little easier? To show them that as a fellow human being, you care for them, that you love them. Now, knowing all of this is a rather steep ask, God actually provides the Israelites, as he provides for us, three motives to encourage their compliance. And from these motives, we discern, I think, God's core desires for us in commanding these things. Now, of course, he has concern for the vulnerable for their own sakes, and that is certainly reason enough for us to obey. But in his great mercy, he actually gives us incentives to care. The first is the least altruistic of all. We find it in verse 19. We are told that God will bless the work of our hands. In other words, if one wants to prosper at all, they must not merely work to accumulate wealth, but to give it away. Now, on its face, this seems rather counterintuitive. How can wealth increase by giving it away? Our collect, in fact, actually speaks to this a little bit today. The question reveals, I think, a fundamental mystery at the heart of the created order, and it finds its grounds in the creator of that order himself, in his character. In a fallen world and with distorted vision, we may well be tempted to believe that only winners in the game of life are those who get busy taking before they are taken. That is indeed, I feel, sometimes the mantra of our dog-eat-dog world, a zero-sum mentality that encourages us to fight to the death. This is, of course, driven by a fear that nobody will fight for us if we don't fight for ourselves. But in our God's world, his original design reflects his own superabundantly generous nature. Rather than take before you are taken, his mantra is give, and it shall be given. In a fallen world, living into this principle is one of basic exercise of faith, trusting that we are obedient to God and what he asks of us. He will provide for our needs. We live generously, trusting that the measure we give is the measure that we will get back, because God himself rewards those who seek to serve his purposes. As John Wesley used to encourage his followers, this is in Sermon 50, gain all you can, save all you can, so that you can give all that you can. He elaborates elsewhere, money is an excellent gift of God, answering the noblest ends. In the hands of God's children, listen to what he says here, in the hands of God's children, money, this most excellent gift, it is food for the hungry. It is drink for the thirsty. It is raiment for the naked. In other words, we prosper in order to serve. And when we've shown ourselves to be generous stewards of God's bounty, well, he will then give us more of it to steward. This kind of innate generosity, hardwired into the created order as a reflection of the Creator himself, brings us now to the two other motivations God gives his people to be concerned for the vulnerable. And in this, we begin to see, I believe, the heart of the gospel itself. The second is stated twice in our passage, in verses 18 and 22, that Israel ought to remember that she herself used to belong to a vulnerable class. She was a slave. Now, the grammar here is rather interesting. For starters, note that it's singular. even though Moses is talking to the nations as a whole, you were a slave. He's talking to them as individuals. You were a slave in the land of Egypt. The second point is historic. This generation that Moses is now talking to was not, in fact, the Exodus generation, but the children of that generation. Remember, they wandered for 40 years after the Exodus before they got to this point. But the people Moses is talking to now, they themselves were not slaves in Egypt. It was their parents who were. Nevertheless, their present freedom is so bound up with their parents' liberation that God can speak to them as if they, all of those as individuals, had been slaves themselves. In other words, each and every member of the people of God as individuals is a former slave. And that ought to stir in each of them. It ought to stir in each of us a compassion for others who are similarly down on their luck. In short, empathy born out of personal experience ought to be a motivator for the people of God. The third motivation God gives is tied directly to the second, and we see it in verse 19. They had all once been slaves, that we've already established, but they are now not, and that for one simple reason. God liberated them. They didn't liberate themselves. They are the beneficiaries of divine largesse. In other words, they who were once members of a vulnerable and easily exploited class, God himself had a compassion on them and served them in their plight. In short, gratitude for divine generosity motivates us to care for the vulnerable. And that really is, I think, the heart of it. Apart, as I said before, from God's basic concern for the vulnerable for their own sake. He wants us to be a people who share in his concern, who share in his own compassion. And the only way to truly do that is to recognize fully that we ourselves are debtors to grace. Now consider it, my friends, from the divine perspective. The question I asked you before, who are the vulnerable? Who are the vulnerable from the divine perspective? In our midst can only be answered from the standpoint of eternity. All human beings are vulnerable. Vulnerable to sin. Vulnerable to temptation. Vulnerable to corruption. Vulnerable to eternal death. Our material needs in the moment, however great they may be, they pale in comparison to our eternal fate. Without God's aid, we will all die in our sins and be separated from his glorious presence forever. And in that presence alone is to be found true strength, joy, and satisfaction. In our misery, our vulnerability to our own sinful condition, God has taken the initiative. He has acted decisively to save us by the death and resurrection of his Son Jesus, who bore the penalty, the curse for our sin on his shoulders, so that we might share in his eternal inheritance. Like the Israelites of old, he has delivered us from slavery. A bondage far deeper than merely manual labor for an earthly oppressor, however bad that truly is. He has delivered us from slavery to sin and hell. On these terms, generosity towards the vulnerable in our own midst is the spiritual barometer of the extent to which we have received the gospel ourselves. Like the publican in today's gospel, we can only receive God's justifying grace if we recognize that we are in desperate need of it, that it must come from without of ourselves, that we can only have it because God himself is merciful, that we cannot get it apart from God's own property to have mercy. It is interesting to read the biographies of some of the church's great social champions, from Mother Teresa to John Wesley, to the humble folks of Lawndale Community Church, who will happily share their story if you ask them. These all speak freely of their motivation to serve the vulnerable and the marginalized. They do it because Christ first loved them, and their hearts have swelled by faith to give away what they have been freely given. On this foundation of God's redemption alone can we hope to do this kind of sacrificial service. Only by receiving God's love for the vulnerable in ourselves can we possibly give it away to our neighbors. As we consider who the vulnerable might be in our context here in Humble Hillsdale and how we might serve them, let us first recognize our great need for grace, and then we can give freely away what we have been freely given. Thanks be to God.